Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome to FaithBridge. We're so glad you've chosen to worship with us today, whether you're here in our live service or if you are in our West venue, in the communion service over in the chapel, or if you're coming to us online. It's great to have you with us today. We are continuing on in our walk through the book of Exodus. If you need a Bible, raise your hand. Ushers are coming down the aisle. They'll be glad to give you one. And if you do not presently own one, please accept that as a gift from us to you. We feel like everybody ought to own their own Bible. A couple of weeks ago, I preached a sermon talking about how God always wins. And by winning, what we mean is God is always at work, bringing about his good and perfect will for his glory and for our good. And no matter how dark the circumstances, no matter how hopeless things may appear to be, God is always at work bringing something good out of something bad. In fact, I think you could go so far as to say that is his specialty, to redeem what seems hopeless and turn it into a blessing that we can never begin to imagine. Well, I think there's a little more to explore on that notion of God always winning. And so we're going to continue with that line of thought today. You could think of today's message as God always wins, part two. But before we go there, let's take a minute and pray together. Father, we are so grateful that we can gather in your house in perfect freedom and without fear of any kind to lift up the name of your Son, Jesus, to worship and praise his name, and to do so in the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray now as we turn our attention to your written word that your Holy Spirit would come just as you promised to be our teacher and to guide us into all truth. We pray in Jesus' name, amen and amen. Today we're moving into that portion of the book of Exodus that explains how the book came to have its name of Exodus. The word Exodus, as you probably know, refers to a migration, a leaving, a departing, a moving out, particularly of a large group of people. And that is exactly what is going to transpire in this book. For 430 years, the Bible tells us, the Israelites have been enslaved to the Egyptians. Initially, they came to Egypt as friends, but with the passing of years, the Egyptians began to oppress them and press them into slavery. Now, years and years before, God had promised the father of the Israelite nation, Abraham, that his people were going to be a great nation and that they would be a blessing to all peoples of the earth and that they would occupy a land flowing with milk and honey. But for these Israelites who were in slavery, no milk and honey, nothing but toil and labor and suffering and no compensation whatsoever. It was slavery of the worst kind. And so they began to cry out to God, "Have you forgotten us? Are we still your children?" And in due season, God determines that he will rescue them. And he's going to deliver them from the hand of the Egyptians and their king, the Pharaoh. But he's going to do it in such a way that has never been done before, never since. Not only is he going to free the Israelite people, but he is going to leave Egypt, their captors, in complete and utter desolation. There will be no question as to whether or not the Israelites are free. And in order to accomplish this mighty task, God raises up this fellow by the name of Moses. Moses is the one who has been chosen to lead the effort to take the people out of slavery and into the promised land. And God says to Moses, I want you to watch what I'm about to do to Pharaoh. I am going to cause Pharaoh to set my people free. And not only that, not only is he going to set them free, but by the time I'm finished with Pharaoh, he is going to be begging the people to leave. There won't be any question about your freedom. For about 6 or 7 chapters, we are told the story of exactly how that came to pass, what God did to bring about their freedom. Well, obviously, we don't have time to read all 6 chapters, so I'm going to summarize it for you and then begin to move on to talk about what has come since the freedom of the Israelites. Now, to begin with, God sent Pharaoh a warning, a heads up, if you will. I'm about to do something here, and I'm going to give you a notion, Pharaoh, of exactly what I'm capable of doing. It's almost like he was being somewhat merciful and gracious to Pharaoh at the start, saying, pay attention to what's about to happen here, because it's just a foretaste of what could be forthcoming. And he sends Moses into Pharaoh's presence, and he tells Moses, take your staff, your wooden staff, and throw it down in front of Pharaoh, and it will turn into a snake. And that's exactly what happens. And he also tells Moses to take some water from the Nile River, the source of life for the Egyptian people, also one of their primary gods, the river Nile. And the water from the Nile is turned in to blood. In fact, not just the water that he drew from the river, but the entire Nile River turns into blood. Now, I don't know how much of a warning a fella needs to get an idea of what he's up against, but Pharaoh is completely nonplussed by all of this, not worried in the least, because the Bible says that he called together some of his magicians, and using their dark arts, their secret arts, the scripture says, they too turned a staff into a snake, and they too were able to turn some water into blood. And so Pharaoh's like, hey, you know, you're not jazzing me here. My guys can do this too. And so he resolutely refuses. No, my slaves are not going anywhere. I will not be the first Pharaoh to lose the slaves. And that would prove to be a big, big mistake on Pharaoh's part. Because after that warning, after those 2 signs, God begins to send a series of 9 plagues upon the nation of Israel. And by the time those plagues are finished, just like God said, not only will the Israelites be set free, but the Egyptians will be begging them to leave, begging them to go, actually giving the Israelites all of their gold as an enticement, as a bribe to please just get out of our land. And the first plague that comes is a plague of frogs. Frogs come up out of the Nile, and the scripture says they cover the land of Egypt. They are in people's homes and in their courtyards, and they're all over the streets. Now, Egypt is about 1.5 times the size of Texas. That's a lot of frogs. And as frogs eventually do, they die. And so people's homes and courtyards and streets and neighborhoods and the land is covered with dead, stinking, putrefying frogs. And the Bible says there were so many that they had to pile them up in these big mounds to try to burn them to get rid of them. But Pharaoh says, no dice. You can do what you want with your frogs. The Israelites are staying here. And so then God sends a plague of gnats. I grew up in Georgia. And if you know anything about the state of Georgia, you know that there is a line that cuts right across the middle of the state that's known by the locals as the gnat line. If you're fortunate enough to live north of the line, gnats aren't a problem. But the poor South Georgians, daily, dodging, waving these pesky things away. Well, these weren't your run-of-the-mill gnats. Now, God told Moses to take some dust of the earth and to blow it into the air. And suddenly the gnats began to spread, and they were a torment to the people, a torment that they could not escape. And the amazing thing is, while all of these plagues are coming toward the Egyptians, the Israelites are completely spared. Time and time again, a horrible thing happens to the Egyptians, but somehow the Israelites are spared. And so there are no frogs and there are no gnats with the people of Israel. And when the gnats didn't work, next came a plague of flies. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't even like one fly buzzing around in my house. We're talking a nation full of them. Again, unrelenting misery. And Moses is saying, all you've got to do is let the people go. But Pharaoh's heart was hard and he would not do it. Even though the Egyptians could see that the Israelites were fly free, still, slaves aren't going anywhere. So next comes a plague upon the livestock, all of the horses and the cattle and the sheep and the camels. All of the livestock that the Egyptians own began to die. A major source of food, suddenly gone, but all of the Israelites' animals lived. Pharaoh says no. So then comes a plague of boils and sores upon all of the Egyptians' bodies, writhing in pain and in horror that they have been afflicted with this horrible disease. By this point, they're pleading with Pharaoh, bro, look, this thing isn't going our way. Not going anywhere. God has destroyed their physical comfort. He's taken away a major source of food. Now he is after their health. Pharaoh doesn't budge. And so next comes a plague of hail. And the hail falls all over the Egyptians, but not the Israelites. And the upshot of the hail is that the entire wheat crop is devastated. Another major food source is gone. Step by step, the Egyptians are being decimated, but Pharaoh's heart is hard. He will not let them go. Then comes a plague of locusts. And whatever the death of the livestock didn't get, and whatever the hail didn't get, the locusts got all the rest. Every green leaf, every vegetable, every plant, every fruit-bearing tree, completely consumed by the locust. But what does Pharaoh say? No. And then plague number 8 is a plague of darkness. The sun never comes up. It remains dark everywhere except where the Israelites live. Somehow, some way, the sun continued to shine. But still, the Pharaoh says no. Finally, the 9th plague comes, and it would prove to be the one that would persuade Pharaoh. But it is worse than all of the others combined. It brings pain and misery to Egypt like it has never, ever known before. And we read about it in Exodus chapter 11. Moses gathers the children of Israel together. In verse 4, he says, "So Moses said," this is what the Lord says, "about midnight, I will go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die, from the firstborn son of Pharaoh who sits on the throne to the firstborn son of the female slave who is at her handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle as well. There will be loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there has ever been or will ever be again. But among the Israelites, not a dog will bark at any person or animal." The Bible says that God was going to send the destroyer who would accomplish this plague upon the Egyptians. But what about the Israelites? Are they going to be protected as they have been all along? Yes, they are, but there's a stipulation to this. God says to the Israelites, here is how you'll be protected from the destroyer. Each family is to take a male lamb without defect, a perfect male lamb, and you're to slaughter it as a sacrifice. And then you are to take the blood from that sacrificial lamb, and you are to paint it on the doorposts, on the sides and up above of your door, so that when the destroyer begins to move through the land of Egypt, he will see the blood of the lamb and pass over your house. That promise was made only to those who were under the blood, so to speak. Even the Israelites who failed to do that would be doomed just as the Egyptians were. Put yourself under the blood. And then God says in chapter 12, on that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals. And I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. And things came to pass exactly as God said that they would. The destroyer came, and for those who were under the blood, he did pass over. But the Egyptians were not spared, and there was great wailing and sorrow in the land. And God said to the Israelites, you are to remember this night forever. You are to call this night the night of the Passover, because I passed over you because of the sacrifice made by the perfect lamb. And every year at this same time, you are to celebrate this highest and holiest of days, the Passover. And right down to this very day, if you have any Jewish friends, you know that they continue to celebrate the Passover every year. It typically falls somewhere pretty close to when we as Christians celebrate Easter. Now, I have read this account, this story, umpteen times. I don't know how many times. But as I was reading it this time in preparation for today, a thought struck me. Why did God do all of this? Why didn't he just snap his fingers and set the Israelites free? It occurred to me that not only is it true that God always wins, but it is equally true that God will do whatever it takes to win. He will do whatever it takes to win. God wanted the Israelites and the Egyptians and the rest of the world and anyone throughout all of history who would read that story to know that God will do whatever it takes to set his people free. You've probably heard the saying that's been attributed over the years to Vince Lombardi, winning is not the only thing. Winning is not everything, it's the only thing. Well, God was way ahead of Vince on this one. God was willing to do whatever it took. At that time in history, Egypt was the greatest and the only superpower in the world. Unquestioned authority over the rest of the known world. And it was ridiculous in the extreme for any Israelite to have hope that they somehow might be able to escape. It just was not happening. But God wanted the world to know otherwise, that no matter how mighty and great the world sets itself up to be, God will do whatever he has to do to set his people free. And so he did all of these things, not only as a punishment to the Egyptians for the way they had treated his people, but as a message to the rest of the world. I will do whatever it takes for the people that I love and for the people who need to be set free. But as amazing and miraculous as that whole series of events was, that particular Exodus, the one that we read about in the Bible, pales in comparison to another Exodus that was coming some 1,500 years later. This Exodus that we just read about really was just a pointer to an even greater and infinitely more important Exodus that God would bring about one day. One of the sacred privileges and responsibilities of being a pastor is the opportunity to walk with people through the brokenness of their lives. People come to their pastor entrusting their hurts and their mistakes and their sins, and they're asking their pastor, can you help me make sense of this? Can you walk with me through this? Can you somehow help me find a way to get past my brokenness, to get beyond my sin? And in 33 years of pastoral ministry, I can't tell you the number of people that I've made that journey with. I think about one lady in particular who was absolutely consumed with guilt and shame over things that she had done in her past. Terrible decisions, poor choices that she had made, for which she had infinite amount of regret. Now, to look at her from the outside, it would appear she had her act completely together. She was an attractive lady, educated, cultured, smart, but on the inside, as broken as a human being could be, and wanting nothing more than to somehow be set free from that shame and that guilt. I remember a man who came to see me because his out-of-control sexual desires had destroyed his business that he had worked years to build, and it, more importantly, had destroyed his marriage and his relationship with his children. He had essentially lost everything because he could not control his desires, his sinful desires. And then, of course, there are the sins that you and I struggle with as well. There are some of us who just love a juicy tidbit of gossip. We can't wait to hear it, and we can't wait to pass it on to the next person, regardless of the harm that it does to the people we're talking about. And then there are those of us who are so greedy, we can't wait for the next thing to come out, whatever it is going to be, because we're going to have to get our hands on it. And we're going to need more and more money to do that. And our whole sense of well-being and self-esteem is wrapped up in how much money we have and the possessions that we own. Money has become our God. And then there's some of us who can't control our mouths. Anger gets the best of us. Our temper gets the best of us. And things that we never dreamed we would say are suddenly coming out of our mouth, directed at the people we love the most, hurting them in ways that are unimaginable. I think most sad of all, really, are those of us who from time to time, or perhaps quite regularly, look down our spiritual noses at all of those other poor sinners out there. I'm so glad I don't struggle with that. I'm so glad I've never been involved in that. What a pity, what a fool. And all the while, completely blind to the brokenness, the darkness inside of our own souls. Friends, we are every bit as much captive to sin as the Israelites were to the Egyptians. Make no mistake, we are not calling the shots in our lives. We are not in charge. Jesus himself said, anyone who sins is a slave to sin. Slave, you think, gosh, that's kind of harsh. Is that a bit of an overstatement? Not a chance. Not a chance. Think about it, friends. How many times have you said to yourself, I will never do that again? I've done it over and over, but beginning today, I am done with it. No questions asked. Tomorrow is a new day. I'll never do that. I'll never say that. I'll never think that. And what happens tomorrow? We're right back where we were. We're not in charge. And, you know, our good friend Taylor Swift, notwithstanding, you can't just shake it off when it comes to sin. No. Sin owns us, and its grip is unrelenting. We are no more free from our sin than the Israelites were from the Egyptians. In fact, they probably, if such things can be measured, were freer than us. Think about it. They were enslaved for 430 years. I would not be surprised in the least to learn that at least one or two Israelites during those four centuries managed to escape and find their freedom. But there is no escape from sin. There's no place that you can run and no place that you can hide. And there's not enough counseling in this world, and there are not enough self-help books to set you free. It wants to touch, and it does touch, every single area of your life. It's not just that we do sinful things, we are sinful people from the inside out. We don't like to talk about it, we don't like to admit it. But Scripture is quite clear on the truth of the matter. I would imagine in the entire 430 years of slavery, there were at least one, maybe two Egyptian taskmasters that proved to be merciful, not as mean as the rest, maybe even showed some kindnesses. But sin is not merciful. It is unrelenting, and it has one goal in mind, and that is to destroy your life. To destroy everything that you hold sacred and dear, to ruin your relationships, to destroy your home, to infect the way you think, the way you speak, the way you act, all of your motives, and its ultimate objective is to kill you. To kill you. Romans 3, the wages of sin is death. There's no shaking it off and there's no getting past it. We are slaves to sin. No wonder the Apostle Paul, who probably understood the nature of sin better than anyone, cried out in Romans chapter 7, who will rescue me from this body of death? Paul understood we are slaves. And he wants to know, who's going to set me free? But in the very next verse, he answers his question. Thanks be to God, he has set us free through his Son, Jesus Christ. It is Jesus who provides for you and for me and every other person who will take it an exodus from our slavery to sin. And God secured our freedom in exactly the same way that he secured the Israelites' freedom. You'll remember that in order to be free, the Israelites had to take a lamb, a male lamb, spotless, without defect, And it was the blood of that perfect lamb that would secure their salvation. And in the same way, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, without defect, a life of perfection, a life of complete righteousness before God, offered his blood for you and for me to be forgiven of our sins. 1,500 years after that very first Passover, Jesus gathered with his disciples in an upper room to celebrate the Passover. And Passover, biblically speaking, has very particular aspects to its celebration. There are certain foods that you are supposed to eat and certain foods you're not supposed to eat. And I am sure when Jesus gathered his disciples together for that Passover meal, they were looking around wondering, where is the food that we're supposed to eat? But instead, Jesus took a loaf of bread and he broke it and he said, "This is my body. I am the lamb who is going to be slain for you." And he took a cup of wine and he said, "This is my blood, which is going to be poured out for you for the forgiveness of your sin. And if you will place yourself under the blood of the Lamb, you too can be set free from your sins." In order for the Israelites to be set free, the firstborn of every Egyptian had to die. But in order for all of humanity, for you and for me, to be set free from our sins, the firstborn of God had to die. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. God stepped up and paid the penalty that we could never pay. And God has provided the way out for you and for me. The scriptures are clear. We do not have to remain in bondage to sin. We have been set free through the blood of Jesus Christ. Today, of course, are the NFL playoffs. And I was thinking about those games as I was writing this message, and I began to wonder, what are the various motives that people have for winning a contest? What are the motivations driving these football players today? Well, of course, there is bragging rights, opportunity to put it in the other one's face, how great we are. There's a sense of accomplishment, of achievement, that we've done something here that nobody else has done. Some, I'm sure nobody here, want to win a bet. God always wins, and God will do whatever it takes to win, but he is not motivated by bragging rights, by accomplishment, or the paying off of a bet. You know what motivates God? Love. For God so loved the world that he gave his Son. God loves you. And God has done whatever he had to do to win your heart and to set you free from sin. And many of us here today have already stepped into that freedom. We have put ourselves under the blood, and we know what it's like to be forgiven of our sins. And we have the opportunity to grow in righteousness and in holiness. But I also know there are people here today who've never stepped into that relationship. Today's the day you can do that. You don't have to live in bondage to your sins, to your mistakes, to your guilt, and to your shame. Our God always wins, and our God does whatever it takes to win. And he has sacrificed his one and only Son for you, that you too can be forgiven, set free, and have the hope of eternal life. If you're here today and you have yet to make that decision, today is your day. I don't think you're here by an accident. I genuinely believe that God brought you here to hear this message. And in just a moment, I'm going to pray for you. And I'm going to ask my brothers and sisters who are believers, who have made that step, to join with me in praying for you so that you can know for yourself what all the rest of us know. In Christ, we have been set free. And in Christ, we are forgiven. And in Christ, God has won our hearts. Let's stand together and pray. Father, I don't know who they are, but you do. And whoever can hear my voice, who has not yet stepped into a relationship with you, I'm asking you, Lord, to make it plain, to help them see the beauty and the wisdom of that decision. I pray that their hearts would be touched. And as we, the body of Christ, join our hearts together, we're asking you, Lord, on their behalf to do a mighty work. And just as you set your people free thousands of years ago, would you do it again today? Set the men and women and the boys and girls that you love free from their sins and into a life-changing relationship with you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.